the crux of Christianity, while it centers around the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, should actually focus upon his glorious resurrection from the dead. This death-defying feat is significant in a number of ways, many of which the church has failed to contemplate to its logical conclusion and practical ramifications. But on this resurrection day, by God's grace, if God wills, we shall consider the victory of Christ as he enters into his glory and as he is established as supreme Lord and King over both men and nations. Our Old Covenant reading from the majestic 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The evangelist Luke, writing to us in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13 to verse 27. By the same Spirit that moved David to write the messianic, majestic Psalm 110, so does the Spirit of God move Luke to write these words. Luke 24:13-27. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were withholden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us this day. Now it should be of no surprise whatsoever Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. In fact, it is Psalm 110, which is one of the most powerful and compelling texts in the Old Testament, which without doubt sets the stage for the meaning and ramifications of the resurrection of the Lord Christ. we may regard Psalm 110 properly as a war psalm, a messianic war psalm, a psalm of conquest, a psalm of hope, a psalm which is sung or ought to be sung triumphantly, a psalm of conquest, a psalm of the vanquishing of the enemies of the Lord our God. It's a prophetic psalm speaking of what will take place at the coming of the Christ. Not the final coming of the Christ, but the coming of the Christ in time and in history on earth at his first advent, even at the incarnation. So it is very, very essential and extremely important for us to grasp the absolute fact that the resurrection of the Lord established much more than simply the salvation of his people, even though that is a great glory. Just think, to be saved from the bondage and tyranny of wretchedness, the bondage and tyranny of sin, for each and every one of us that contemplates this work of the Spirit in our souls, this is a grand thing. This is a wonderful, majestic, great thing. But that is not all that the resurrection of Christ has procured in time and in history. The resurrection of Christ is so grand, so large, so great, so mighty, so powerful, that it is all comprehensive. Not only for the individual soul, not only for the good of you and for me, but for the entire global stage. So it is important for us. In fact, yea, it is essential for us to grasp the ramifications and the significance of Christ's resurrection, which is no less than his victory, his total and absolute, comprehensive and universal victory over all of his enemies. You see, modern evangelical thinking falls into the era of what we call existentialism, in that it views the resurrection result simply as an individualistic thing rather than a comprehensive reality. So modern theological notions, of course, fail to see the victory, the nature of that comprehensive victory of the risen Christ, which is all-encompassing over every aspect of society. And while we rejoice in the resurrected Lord as our only hope of salvation, the resurrection bears testimony to more than individual salvation, and its power goes far beyond the realm of the soul. Let me read to you for a moment from Matthew 28, beginning in verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Christ at this time already resurrected. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. They wanted to deny the resurrection. And if it comes to the governor's seat, in the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. But notice in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But even here, some doubted, it says. And Jesus came, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, now note this very, very carefully. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This statement is significant. This is the comprehensive power that has now been given to the Christ because of his victorious resurrection, because of his work at the cross, because of his work in life, in the total obedience to the Father, because of his coming into the world at the incarnation. He says, all power, all power, all authority is the literal. He has been given entire authority over all things, both in heaven and in earth. So how many times have you heard that Jesus only has power in heaven and the things on earth are given to the children of men? No. This statement tells us very precisely that all power, all authority is given to Christ in heaven and in earth. And then he gives the commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. What? Teach them what? Teach them that all power has been given to Christ. Teach them that we have a comprehensive supreme God. We have a comprehensive sovereign Lord. All authority, all power, all majesty, all supremacy has been given to Christ. So you go and you teach that doctrine. And that's the one doctrine that has been eclipsed from the modern church today. Christ has authority here, maybe a little bit over there, and if convenient, over there, maybe some authority in my life, but comprehensive, total, entire, universal, that's not being taught today. So he says, go ye therefore, in light of what I just said, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then note here, the declaration of theonomic postmillennialism, teaching them to observe all things, not some things, but all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The principle this morning is this. Resurrection power is also reconstruction power. Because the resurrection power of Christ not only reconstructs the man, the soul, and brings him in conformity to the image of Christ, but it reconstructs entire nations. That same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, that same power that saves sinners from the tyranny of their sin, is the same power that changes the cultural framework of entire nations. Point by point, soul by soul, it does the work of cultural transformation. After the passion and resurrection of the Lord, when on the road to Emmaus, Christ sets forth an extremely important principle. And in verse 25 through 27, we read this. Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice verse 27. And beginning at Moses, and that's just simply another way of saying beginning at Genesis, the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, by the Lord's comment here, by his instructional comment, it would seem as if he is at first disappointed that these men were so dull of hearing, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, his question to them in his comment is one concerning faith. How could you be, if he was to put it in another language, so lacking faith, of little faith? How could it be that you are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? How is it that you did not know, that you did not understand, that you would not believe all that was spoken in the Old Testament, your law book? How is it that you doubted the promise of God through all of the covenantal promises of the patriarchs, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob? And then Christ carefully explains what they had missed. That he, the Christ of God, is the object, the fundamental focus point and the anchor of every passage of Holy Scripture. That he is the object of all of the law and all of the prophets. And it is he that is the fulfillment of the covenant promise of the great Jehovah. And what Christ is saying here is that everything that you have read in Moses and in the prophets and in all of the scriptures, I stand here before you as the fulfillment of those prophecies. And all your hopes and all of your dreams and all of your ideas of what God will do is standing before you today, fulfilled in me. What you have been waiting for has arrived. The modern church today is still waiting. And yet the Christ has come. He's crucified. He's risen, victorious over the grave. Now in verse 44 of that same chapter in Luke 24, and we need to go there just for a moment, the Lord Jesus elaborates to include also the Psalms. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets." Now notice, he doesn't say all of the scriptures, but it's the same thing, but he's very precise. "And in the Psalms concerning me." Thus, when we look to the Psalms of David, every one of them can be seen to be in one way, shape, or form messianic. And what that means simply is it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of his glory, the object which is the Lord Jesus in his salvation program, his dominion, taking over all things unto the Father for the good of his people. We read in Psalm 145, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever." And although this is David speaking, this is the Word of God. This is the Christ of God speaking through David. Because it is Christ that is extolling so perfectly the name of the Lord. "Every day will I bless thee and will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord Jehovah, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. So I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." Then he says this, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, saith the Lord." And then in his resurrection, by that resurrection, he signifies the kingdom has come because he has established the kingdom himself. As he said at the Passover, "I will not eat anymore or drink until I eat it and drink again anew in the kingdom." And then David says this, "He shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, in order to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." It is a majestic kingdom. It is a kingdom that can only be established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in sending forth this doctrine that Christ is found in all of the Psalms, we are to look for him in all of the Psalms, as well as in the law and in the prophets, but especially in Psalm 110, which is very curiously quoted so many times in the New Testament, where it is most obvious that Christ and his lordship dominion is in view. Psalm 110 is a messianic lordship psalm. It speaks of the victory of Christ and his universal conquest over sin, death, and all the rebellious of the world. Consider the literal meaning of this Hebrew text. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read this. "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now, in your King James Version, if you have a King James Version, or maybe in other versions, you have the word Lord, L-O-R-D, written in two different ways. In all capitals or in upper and lower. They are two different Hebrew words. And there's a distinction here which must be made. So every time that you read the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, it is literally the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. It speaks of the covenant God, God the Father, you may want to look at it as. When you see the upper and lowercase Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d, the word in the Hebrew is Adonai, or master. It always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jehovah saith unto my master, says David. The Lord Jehovah said unto my master, "Establish thyself as judge at my right hand, until I make thine enemies," the word here is adversaries, "thy footstool." Immediately at the get-go, right at the beginning of this psalm, which is a great, majestic war psalm, we see David A man of war himself, understanding the battlements, understanding how the campaigns are structured in a fight between the enemies of God and the enemies of man. He says, Jehovah said unto my master, establish thyself. Sit down at my right hand. The word there is to establish. The intention is to establish. Establish yourself at my right hand, which is the right hand of power, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So therefore, Christ will be reigning at the right hand of God. And we see Christ standing at the right hand of God when Stephen gives his message. He saw Christ standing, which signifies that he was ruling, he was reigning, he was fighting, he was girded as a warrior, as the man of God girded himself in order to vanquish all of his foes. And throughout the New Testament age, Christ continues to fight even in our day until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. Now the word here, footstool, very curious Hebrew word. Actually, the phraseology of the Hebrew here is curious. Footstool here is actually used together with a compound Hebrew word which indicates a conquering in the confines of time. So the word footstool means exactly that, his footstool, where he'll put his feet on, he'll subject them, they'll be his servants, his slaves, if you will. But the word is used in a compound phrase with a footstool which will be accomplished in time. We're not waiting. We're not waiting for the Christ to come again. There's no need for him to vanquish his enemies after coming again. It is enough that he came already. And this is what is so missed today by the modern church. Christ has established his kingdom on earth in time and in history, although it is not seen, but through the eye of faith. And by viewing history and providence, it nevertheless is there. In other words, God through David is stating that this event of bringing the enemy into the subjugation of the Lord Christ will happen during a given historical period. That period is the whole New Testament age. The Hebrew word for footstool is hadomei, but in this verse it is compounded with the Hebrew word regal, which can be translated as a possession in time. I will have, would be the implication, my enemies as my footstool, as my possession in the time frame of history. How wonderful, how hopeful, how beautiful, how perfect. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Brings us to the Apostle Paul's understanding of Psalm 110, where he says, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then, when all things are subdued unto him, then the Son shall also be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. A victory. Because of the resurrection, because of the conquest of the Christ over death, therefore, the intention of this verse of Psalm 110 must be understood as the Lord Jehovah promises by this prophecy in 110 to establish the Christ as judge and sovereign until all his enemies and adversaries are made his subjects in the confines of time. So here we have a direct statement that Christ not only will be victorious, but he will be victorious in history as a result of his work on earth, particularly as a result of his glorious resurrection. It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the significant testimony that he has been victorious so as to accomplish the prophecy of Psalm 110. And this is why the New Testament writers continue to quote it, because they understood that this is what has happened. Consider verse 2 of Psalm 110. And here the Lord expounds his strategy. Here's how he's going to do it. Here's what he's going to do. Make the enemies his footstool. Here's how he's going to do it. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rod of the strength of God. And he says to the rod of his strength, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. It's as if he said, here's how I will vanquish my enemies. Here's how I will make them subject unto the majesty of my God and to the infinite wisdom of my omniscience. I will send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, and I will rule in the midst of the enemies. I will send the rod of your strength, Christ himself, out of Zion, and Christ shall rule in the midst of his enemies, since all power and all authority and all conquest has been given unto him, both in heaven and in earth. When we view the Lord Jesus Christ, we must view him as he is. Not as he has been made or manufactured by the puny minds of men, but as he is in majesty, in glory, in honor. John gives us a wonderful, a beautiful, even a frightening description of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is after his resurrection. He says this in Revelation chapter 1. And these are some of my most famous verses, my most favorite verses, because they just get to the quick of actually who Jesus is. John says in verse 12, after he hears the Lord Christ saying, I am the first and the last, I am Alpha and Omega. Again, John hearing exactly what Jehovah said to Isaiah. He says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So we know exactly who we're talking about. And what we don't see is a little baby in the manger, or a dead Christ in Mary's arms, or a tortured corpse hanging upon the cursed tree. That's not what John sees. Yes, in light of all of those things, the Christ is risen, but that's not what John is focusing upon. Notice what he says. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, a priestly garb, and yet a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And one might be curious and say, well, what is that all about? Was he old? Well, no. You see, the ceremonial law said that when there was a leper that was entirely leprous, all of his hair would be white down to the roots. Was not Jesus made a curse for us? Did he not take upon himself our leprosy of sin? So John sees him as the victorious Christ, and yet the remnant of what he has done still remains. The priest who became a leper for us and yet is clean everywhere. Because interestingly, in Leviticus chapter 13, if the leper wasn't entirely leprous, he was still pronounced unclean. But once he became entirely leprous, the priest pronounced him clean. And his hairs were white like snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And yet the modern church says, my buddy Jesus. Oh yes, he's our friend. Thank God for that. Yes, we can talk to him. We can walk with him. We can cry to him. We hope in him. We cleave to him. But let's never forget the majesty of the Christ that has called us friends and princes. His eyes, fiery flame. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace in our behalf. And his voice is the sound of many waters. John continues, he says, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Notice the focus on his resurrection. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Fear not. Let us consider more carefully one of the statements of the Christ on the road to Emmaus. In verse 26 of Luke 24, we read, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Consider firstly the obvious. In order to atone for the sin of his people and to establish a mediatorial peace, a reconciliation between God and the elect, as a satisfactory sacrifice, Christ had to suffer and die. So he is saying, don't you understand your own Levitical history? Sacrificially, we had the sacrifices to atone for sin, and yet the blood of bulls and goats never could atone. Ought not for the Christ to have died? Don't you understand what was necessary to procure your liberty, your freedom from the bondage of sin and its tyranny? Ought not to have Christ suffered and to enter into his glory? This fact had been clearly explained in the New Testament ceremonial laws and in types and figures and illustrations. Don't you know that the Lamb of God had to be the God-man? Not the goats, not the sheep, not the cow, but the Christ. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy God's justice, because God is a holy God. It had to be the God-man. He had to be fully man so he could lay his hand upon mankind. And he had to be fully God so he can, with the other, lay his hand upon the divinity of who God was. And he was a mediator. This by now should be an elementary fact to the Christian church. The suffering of Christ is usually the focus of the church, which is fine for as far as it goes. As long as the other aspects of the coming of Christ, his incarnation, his victory over death, is not diminished. But notice what else the Lord Jesus Christ says. Ought not to have Christ have suffered those things and to enter into his glory? What is his glory? What does the Lord Jesus mean by this phrase, enter into his glory? Well, the word glory is simply translated as honor or praise or dignity. Ought not to have the Christ suffer and then, after his suffering, enter into his glory? Now let's consider for a moment, before the incarnation, what was it like for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God? Notice, when he was incarnate, he didn't become the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. Before ever the world was, before time was ever existent, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and he will always be the Son of God. So his incarnation didn't make him the Son of God. So what was it like? What was it like in his primeval glory, his in original glory? Well, we read about his original glory in Proverbs chapter 8, where the Lord says this. He says, well, Solomon, speaking as Christ, he says this: "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." Because he's the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal second person of the Trinity. "When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared his heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depths. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights with the sons of men. Perfect peace, perfect bliss." Before Christ was incarnate, it was a glorious time for Christ. It was a glorious time for the Lord Jesus Christ because he was not laden with our sin as of yet. But after his incarnation, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, he became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Before the incarnation, He was in the presence of God the Father, in the presence of the glorious majesty himself, ruling in splendor, ever the delight of God the Father. But once he came, according to the covenant promise, according to the condescending love of God in Christ and the Spirit, he was stripped of his original glory. He was made a curse for us. Paul writes about this in Philippians in chapter 2. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Don't forget this, he's saying. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Of course, he was ever with him in his delight. "But rather made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant that was made in the likeness of men." Not like men, but in the likeness of men. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Most preachers stop there. Paul does not. Paul says this, "Wherefore, in light of his obedience, in light of his obedience to death itself, God had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And that word "name" is the word for authority. It's a name of authoritativeness. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." You see in your King James it says "should." That's bad. That's the wrong interpretation of the word. The word never is translated as "should," as if someone should do it, but they could opt out and not do it. No. This is definitive. "Every knee shall bow." They will be forced to bow by the power, the authority, the name, the majesty of Christ. Every knee, not some knees, every knee, shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth. Notice the comprehensiveness of this statement. And things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A comprehensive majesty. A comprehensive resurrection power. In time, on earth, in history. Now let's consider for a moment. In his shameful death and crucifixion, there was no outward honor. And yet he will be given the greatest honor. As he was paraded before men and nations, despised and rejected, he will, I guarantee, for the scriptures testify, he will be paraded as the glorious God because he has already entered into his glory upon the resurrection. Psalm 78, 61, notice this. "And delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands." That's what Jesus did. He delivered his strength into captivity. He delivered himself into the enemy's hands. And by that deliverance, he vanquishes the enemy. "He had made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground." But there will be one day when he will reestablish his throne on earth. And that day happened at the resurrection. Christ was turned over to the heathen as a sacrifice out of infinite love of the Father according to his covenant promise, and there was no glory yet for Christ, but that would come at the resurrection. Ought not Christ to have suffered and enter into his glory? Is this not what it's all about? That Christ, because of the resurrection power, will now enter into his glory? It is so wonderful to read in the scriptures, Daniel in chapter 7. And I make reference to this so many times because this is the scripture verse which speaks of the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you remember after 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ gathers his disciples and he gives them a blessing and then he ascends up to the Father and he is taken up in a cloud. Well, in Daniel in chapter 7, we see that he is received by the Ancient of Days, and I believe that this is testifying of what has happened in heaven after the ascension. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 7 of Daniel, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man notice, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Notice what it doesn't say. From the Ancient of Days. See, a lot of people say, oh, this is when Jesus comes again. No, this is not, because that word would be from. He came from the... No, he's coming to. He's appearing as the crucified, victorious Lord, finishing his work and then appearing after his resurrection, after his victory, to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, if you will. And they brought him near before him. Notice verse 14. And there was given him, who? The Son of Man. And there was given him dominion. Notice the first thing on the list. Dominion. Lordship. A comprehensive, majestic lordship after the ascension. Now, the power is not executed yet. There's no executive orders just yet. That comes at Pentecost. That's when the world is evangelized. So here we have dominion and glory. You see, at this point, God, the Lord Christ, is entering into his glory. And this is after the road of Emmaus. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then into his glory? He's going to be entering into his glory very soon. In 40 days, he's going to enter into his glory. He will be coronated as the Lord God King. And a kingdom. So that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. The word there is again, shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which is, shall not be destroyed. Reading these verses, reading these passages, should give you great hope for what the Lord is working through in his own providential time on earth and time and in history. We do, however, see a glimpse of his glory even before the coronation at the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark 9, 2 and 3, we read, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Now notice this in verse 3. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Reminiscent of John's vision in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Luke 9, we read this. In verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Same event, different viewpoint. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. They begin to see what is going to transpire after the resurrection, when Christ will enter into his glory. He was always glorious. He is seeing now. These men are seeing what is transpiring, or what will come in fruition after the coronation. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his exodus. See that word there in the King James, decease? It's literally the word exodus. And in Christ's exodus, he leads the children of Israel into the promised land, but not without a sojourn of 40 years in the wilderness, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. It is here where we momentarily see the Christ in his glory. Christ's comment to the men on the Emmaus road is couched in past tense language. Should I not have suffered as to enter into my glory? So what is the glory of the Lord? What is it? Why was his glory returned to him? When did he receive it? What does it mean that he has received it? Those are the questions I leave you with this morning. Firstly, what is it? The glory of the Lord is what he is by nature. He is majestic. It refers also to his power, his majesty, his authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. He is the sovereign, omnipotent, all-wise, morally perfect, just, and holy God. And he will and is now vanquishing every enemy. We may not see it as yet because we have ebbs and flows of the church's obedience, but we shall see it in the by and by. Not after the world is in the blaze, but in the by and by within the confines of time and history. Isaiah understood this as he viewed too the glory of the Christ. Here we find Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah seeing the Lord in all of his glory. And again, if I might speak to you on the textual structure of these verses in Isaiah chapter 6, we see this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Adonai sitting upon a throne. So we know that we have Christ in view. Adonai is sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts." Isn't that odd? The Lord of hosts. What in the world does that even mean? The Lord of hosts. It means the Lord of armies. The Lord of a host of military captains and generals and soldiers. The Lord of forces. Because God is the God of war against the enemies of the gospel. Make no mistake about it. He's not sitting up there like the proverbial Santa Claus saying, "Oh, if you're not nice and you're naughty, I'm just going to bring you coal and I'm going to all day long and hope you come to me." And that's not the God of Scripture. He is a just and holy God. And the seraphim and the cherubim are crying, "Holy, holy, holy, the thrice holy Christ." The train is filling the temple and the pillars are shaking. And Isaiah falls as a dead man and said, "I, woe is me, for I am undone." This is the God you serve. And this is the God who has promised majesty and victory in time and in history against his enemies. When the messenger of the covenant spoke to the shepherds, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, we see, and the glory of the Lord shone round about him, and they were sore afraid. The glory of the Lord is who he is. After the deliverance from the Pharaoh, through the Red Sea, Miriam and the people of Israel sang the song, and they said, "Who is the Lord, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" God is still doing wonders. The glory of the Lord is his honor among the nations, as he has purposed to uphold. Secondly, why was his glory returned to him? Because of his perfect obedient life. Because of his completed work upon the cross. That was his reward. That was the commitment that he made to the Father and the Father to the Son, that he would be victorious for his people, to vanquish the enemies of the cross, the enemies of the gospel, to bring majesty, honor, and glory again upon the earth, so that once again, having paradise been lost, paradise might be restored. This acceptance was confirmed by the fact that the grave could not hold him, that we might know that in his resurrection, death had been defeated. Finished at the cross, confirmed at the resurrection, empowered at the coronation, and executed upon the earth at Pentecost and the days following up into our day today. But finally, when? Well, thirdly, when? When did he receive this glory? Well, we said just a moment ago at his coronation. And it was here in Daniel 7 that he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And finally, what does it mean that he has received it? What does it mean that he has received or entered into his glory? Well, it means that he is standing even now at the right hand of God, ruling and orchestrating all things to bring about a glorious, majestic victory. Make no mistake about it. All the things that happen in the world, be they evil or good, all things, according to the Apostle Paul in 8:28 of Romans, all things work together for good. So God is even now orchestrating all things perfectly to bring about his victorious kingdom to his victorious end. The prophets together echo the same New Testament message. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. How many ends? All the ends. Which are left out? None. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Psalm 72:18-19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. In Psalm 86:9-10, remember, we see Christ in all the Psalms. Here we have this. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things, for thou art God alone. Habakkuk 2:14, one of my favorites. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is echoed even by Isaiah himself. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And in Revelation 15:4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And finally, Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. And they were saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When did that happen? When was this proclamation stated? So many today say, well, that will happen later. Later, 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 I don't know when, but later, 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 after the world is in a blaze and Jesus comes again. No, this proclamation was made at the resurrection of Christ. Because it was at that time that all the kingdoms of the world had become the kingdoms of the Lord because he raised victoriously. And it was at that time that he secured once and for all time his reign forever and ever. See, these are passages of conquest. A righteous conquest by an all-powerful, holy, righteous Lord, who has already established his kingly authority. See, we must be careful not to fall prey to the heretical ideologies of the day, which deny his lordship in the here and now. Because too many professing Christians are waiting for Christ to establish his glorious kingdom, while the scriptures themselves testify that he has established it already. For there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. May God give you hope, courage, consistency, and resolve to advance the kingdom for the glory of Christ, for the honor of his name. For this is why Christ suffered, so that he could enter into his glory and send forth all of us, declaring and teaching all things whatsoever he has commanded us. And lo, he is with us always, even to the end of the age.